Our study today is going to be on the book of Habakkuk. I think you're going to really enjoy this one because I found it to be extremely encouraging, particularly when we think of the circumstances that not only we find ourselves in individually, but really the situation that's taking place in this country and around the world. Habakkuk is one of the most important books we can study. It's considered a small or minor prophet, but obviously I think when you look over this particular book, you'll see that the message is anything but minor. It's a very powerful message for those who may find themselves in a very unfortunate set of circumstances. I want to give you just a little bit of help here, some reading assignments that might help you along the way in your studies. If you have Bible Commentary, Volume 4, the Seventh-day Adventist Bible Commentary, pages 1047 to 1058, that section, of course, deals with the book of Habakkuk. I also want to recommend other commentaries, Albert Barnes, Adam Clark, James L. Fawcett and Brown, and there's others. There's really some good old Bible commentaries out there. But again, I want to recommend to you commentaries that are going to be more Protestant in their presentation than the modern evangelical interpretations. They tend to be more liberal in how they view the divine inspiration of the Bible. So try to find the older commentaries if you can. Also, Prophets and Kings, chapter 32, entitled Manasseh and Josiah, which is really the historical setting of the book of Habakkuk. And there is a section in that chapter dealing strictly with the prophet Habakkuk. And I would, again, read the chapter. This is imperative because this will really help you to understand the context of the message in the book. Now, you know, Habakkuk's a small book, as I mentioned. It's not a big book. It's only three chapters, but it is a very important one that I think, you know, you'll see along the way. Let's talk about the historical setting now. I mean, in terms of where we are with the prophet. Now, little is known of Habakkuk. We don't really know much about him. We know that his ministry begins around somewhere around 630, 640 B.C., which is really about the time of the end of the reign of Manasseh and the beginning of the reign of Josiah. Of course, if you know anything about Manasseh, Manasseh is not a good king for the most part of his life. He's a very corrupt and vile king. Enormous apostasy results as his reigning. Now, when Josiah comes along, which, by the way, is rather interesting. This is his grandson, Manasseh's grandson. This is Josiah. And Josiah is a righteous king. He's a godly king. He commences the great reformation, the revival and reformation, by discovering the book of Deuteronomy, the book of the law. And there he realizes that God's people have committed great heinous sins against the Almighty. But he commences an enormous revival and reformation. But unfortunately, it wouldn't be enough to turn away the judgments of God. Judah, has gone too far in their sins. But let's look now, as we continue on, further in our historical setting. As I mentioned, you know, the nation of Judah is in deep apostasy by this time. Even though there's been a revival and a reformation, the problem is very few really cling to the revival and reformation. Also, remember that the 10 northern tribes have already been taken into captivity by the Assyrians in 722 B.C. And at this time, Babylon now threatens Judah with destruction. So you have all of this taking place by the time Habakkuk becomes, starts his ministry. Now, Habakkuk laments the situation. that he finds himself in relation to God's people, and he begins to question God. And this is the very important point that we have to see what he does. And I want to read you a statement from the pen of inspiration. I want you to listen very carefully to what the servant of the Lord has to say. Listen very carefully. This is taken from Prophets and Kings, page 384 and 85. At the time Josiah began to rule, and for many years before, the true-hearted in Judah were questioning whether God's promises to ancient Israel could ever be fulfilled. From a human point of view, the divine purpose for the chosen nation seemed almost impossible of accomplishment. The apostasy of former centuries had gathered strength with the passing years. The ten of the tribes had been scattered among the heathen. Only the tribes of Judah and Benjamin remained. And even these now seemed on the verge of moral and national ruin. The prophets had begun to foretell the utter destruction of their fair city, where stood the Temple of Solomon, and where all the earthly hopes of national greatness had centered. Could it be that God was about to turn aside from his avowed purpose of bringing deliverance to those who would put their trust in him? In the face of long-continued persecution of the righteous and of apparent prosperity of the wicked, could those who had remained true to God hope for better days? These anxious questionings were voiced by the prophet Habakkuk. So here he sees all this taking place, this apostasy. The 10 northern tribes have already been scattered into captivity and dispersed among the masses now. Only the Judah and Benjamin remain, and from among them, many of them are in apostasy. And as Sister White said, for centuries, the God's people have been in open rebellion against the Almighty. And, you know, could the promises that God made, could they ever be fulfilled? And would they ever be? And this is what is plaguing Habakkuk the prophet. So this really gives us an enormous background, the setting we need to understand the context of the times of Habakkuk the prophet. Now let's deal with the theme for a moment here. When we take a concept of a particular book of the Bible, we want to know what is the basic thrust of the book. And of course, to find a theme in a book is really not that difficult. Really what you're looking for is a reoccurring theme, the very thrust, the very purpose of the book. And what does that do for us? Well, again, the theme helps us to have direction. In other words, it does give us contextual setting in regard to particular passages found in the Bible in order that we may understand where they fit in the proper setting of the theme. So theme is very important. I want to read you a statement, another one from the pen of inspiration, Prophets and Kings, page 386 and 87. By the way, these statements that I'm reading to you are from the chapter Prophets and Kings, page 32, Manasseh and Josiah. So very important, as I said, to go back and read that entire chapter. But let's talk about, as I say, the theme. And I want you to listen to this statement now. It says, the faith that strengthened Habakkuk and all the holy and just in those days of deep trial was the same that faith that sustains God's people today. In the darkest hours, under circumstances the most forbidding, the Christian believer may keep his soul stayed upon the source of all light and power. Day by day, through faith in God, his hope and courage may be renewed. The just shall live by his faith. In the service of God, there need be no despondency, no wavering, no fear. The Lord will more than fulfill the highest expectations of those who put their trust in him. Now, think about this. In the darkest hours, under circumstances most forbidding, the Christian believer may keep his soul stayed upon the source of all light and power. Well, how does he do that, though? She says, the just shall live by his faith. So by faith, God's people can put all their hope and expectations in God, even in the midst of the darkest hours, under circumstances that are the most forbidding. So no matter what may be taking place in your life, no matter how dark it may appear, or their circumstances may be so discouraging, it doesn't matter. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ and trust in Him, my friends, let me tell you, He's going to help you through that crisis. His promises stand sure. His promises will not fail. Remember this, circumstances do not dictate whether or not God's promises will be fulfilled. What God promises is separate from the circumstances that you may find yourself in. So, if you want the promises of God fulfilled in your life, don't look to the circumstances that you find yourself in, but rather, through faith, trust in the Lord regardless of the circumstances. Because when you have faith, an abiding faith in God, and trust that what He says will come to pass, regardless of the circumstances, God's promises will be fulfilled. You see, the promises of God are not contingent on the circumstances, but rather, in order for the promises of God to be fulfilled, God's waiting for you to exercise faith in Him. In other words, do you trust God? Do you believe Him that what He says, He will bring to pass? And so, this is the real thrust of the book of Habakkuk. No matter what the circumstances may be, no matter how discouraging things may get, if you put your faith in God, God's promises stand sure. He's not a liar. God's not a hypocrite. What He says will come to pass if you have faith in Him and trust in Him. God's promises will be fulfilled. Well, let's now deal with the issue of a summary. Let's move quickly on and summarize the book. Now, again, as I said, it's only three chapters. It's not a big book, but it's a powerful book. Make no mistake about it. So let's summarize the book here, three chapters. Chapter 1, what are we talking about? Well, again, we're looking at a summary, the very essence of the chapter. Chapter 1 is dealing with Habakkuk's problem. And we've already discussed that problem. We've made it clear Habakkuk is looking at the circumstances of the of Judah and the remaining tribes, of course, Benjamin and Judah. And he sees nothing but apostasy. He sees corruption that's been going on for centuries. He's wondering whether the promises of God will ever be fulfilled. And, of course, this is the great problem he has. Now, that's chapter 1. Chapter 2, of course, is dealing with God's solution. God's going to answer Habakkuk in his questions, and he's going to give him his solution, God's solution to the whole problem. And then, of course, chapter 3 is Habakkuk's request and a vision that God gives him of the glorious future. This is a very powerful, powerful chapter. Now, we're going to deal with chapter 3 in more detail as we go along in our studies, but let me say this while it's on my mind. One of the things you need to learn when you're studying, well, really any of the Old Testament prophets, but particularly when you're looking at something like this in Habakkuk chapter 3, because what you're going to see is that he's going to be speaking of the end of the world. And, of course, the language is very, very clear. Now, there is a historical, fulfillment to that. I mean, because he's really, in the historical sense, dealing with the destruction of Babylon and the enemies of God's people. But there is also a prophetic element involved. Now, when you understand that, you've got to realize there's a principle called the principle of literal local becomes spiritual worldwide. Now, this concept is a very unique concept because it's built on the issue of the covenant being transferred, where God in Genesis 12 made the covenant with Abraham. He made it with him, literal Abraham and his descendants. And with that, God promised a promised land, the land of Palestine, Israel. And so there was literal local. Local obviously being the location, literal meaning the Jews, literally Abraham. So literal local. In other words, all the promises that God gave, all the prophecies relate to literal Israel in a local geographical location. So that's the whole point. Well, You remember in the book of Deuteronomy, it says, if they obey, if you obey. In other words, when you enter into a covenant relationship, it's a two-way street. It's not a one-way. It's two ways. So in other words, you and I make an agreement on something. I may promise you, well, I'll do this. And then you say to me, well, all right, I'll enter into a covenant agreement over that. But I want you to do the following things in order to ratify that covenant. In other words, I want you to do certain things to fulfill your obligation. So in this particular case, God says, look, I'll do all these things as long as you're obedient to me. You have faith in me. You trust me. You love and follow me. Now, this covenant was broken. Jesus makes it very clear. He said, the kingdom of God should be taken away from you, given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. There in the book of Matthew, chapter 22, if my memory's right. And so you find here where Jesus makes it very clear. The covenant is transferred. Of course, when the covenant has been transferred, along with that go all the promises and prophecies. And of course, how do you then interpret prophecies in the Old Testament, particularly in the Old Testament, that have not yet been fulfilled, that were to be fulfilled in literal Israel and, you know, in the local geographical concept? Well, they have to be understood now as spiritual worldwide. In other words, now spiritual Israel takes the place of literal Israel, and instead of a geographical location, it's now worldwide in its application. So this is a fundamental principle. And we're going to see that as we look down in Habakkuk chapter 3. But that's just a quick little concept there along the way. Well, now let's begin our analysis of the book itself as we break down each chapter in finer detail. So let's look here in our analysis, chapter 1, Habakkuk. Now, it's broken down. I'm going to give you a quick overview of the breakdown, and then we'll talk about some finer points here. Verses 1 to 4 deals with Habakkuk's complaint. In verses 5 through 11, God's answer. 12 to 17, Habakkuk is perplexed at God's answer. And that's fundamentally what you have here taking place. But we'll go into it further. Let's look here now. It says, the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and wilt thou not hear, even cry unto thee of violence, and wilt thou not save? So again, he's saying, you know, Lord, we see all this corruption, we see all this taking place. What, you know, when are you gonna, you know, will you save us? You know, will you rise up? Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that rise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth, for the wicked doth compass about the righteous. Therefore wrong judgment proceeds. So he sees nothing but what's wrong. He sees only the things that, you know, that are causing so much problem. And he's his judgment and his evaluation is true, but he can't quite understand, you know, why all this is happening. And will God fulfill his promise? You know, wilt thou save? You know, are you going to save us despite all these things? You know, and so obviously verses 1 to 4 very clearly give you the setting of the times. Not much good is happening in the tribes of Benjamin or Judah. Iniquity abounds. And then, of course, here's God's answer now. He's, again, you've got Habakkuk's great questions. He's perplexed. Now look at verse 5. It says, behold, ye among the heathen, and reward and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it be told you. And that's very interesting. Yeah, God is saying, look, I'm going to work a work. Don't you worry. It's going to be in your days. He says, let me tell you something. He says, and when I do it, he says, when I tell you, you won't believe it. Even when I tell you what I'm going to do, you're not going to believe it. Now listen to what he says. Here's the work that God's going to work in relation to the problem that Habakkuk has. He says, for lo, I will raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall precede them of themselves. Their horses also are swifter than the leopards and are more fierce than the evening wolves. And their horsemen shall spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from afar. They shall fly as an eagle that maketh haste to eat. Now, by the way, stop right here for just a second. This verse 8, by the way, is a classic text for Bible prophecy, particularly when you get into Daniel 7, and there you see, of course, the lion with the leopard's wings, and the lion's wings and so forth, and the wings, of course, signifying speed, and that's really the essence of what he's talking about here. So he says, look, I'm going to send the Chaldeans. The Babylonians are coming. This is what he's, this is his answer. So I'm going to send the Babylonians and beware. And then he goes on continuing in verse 9. They shall come for all for violence, and their faces shall sup up as the east wind, and they shall gather the captivity as the sand. So he's telling them, Judah is going to go into captivity. Just like the 10 northern tribes, Judah is going into captivity. And then he says, and they shall scoff at the kings, and the princes shall be a scorn unto them. They shall deride every stronghold, and they shall heap dust and take it. Then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing his own power unto his God. And so, in other words, this, by the way, that verse there referring to the king of Babylon, how he'll attribute everything to himself and to his God, when really it's the Almighty doing all these things. In other words, God is using Babylon as an instrument to punish Judah for their sins. Now, God is allowing this, and he's orchestrating these things to help Israel to come to their senses. This is God's answer. Now, Habakkuk is perplexed. Now, let's look here in verse 12. Listen to what he says. This is, art thou not from everlasting? This is Habakkuk now speaking. He says, art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God? Mine Holy One, we shall not die, O Lord. Thou hast ordained them for judgment, and, O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore, or why, wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and beholdest thy tongue when... And holdest thy tongue when the wicked devour the man that is more righteous than he. And makest men as the fishes of the sea, as the creeping things that have no ruler over them. They take up all them with an angle. They catch them in their net and gather them in their drag. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice unto their net and burn incense unto their drag. Because by them their portion is fat, and their meat plenteous. Shall they therefore empty their net and not spare continually to slay the nations? So Habakkuk is now really perplexed. How can God use a nation more corrupt than the nation of Judah? And he knows this nation's not going to spare anyone. They're not going to show any mercy or compassion. Well, you know, and he's wondering, well, who's going to be left? This nation is so fierce. So their reputation, meaning the Babylonians, has preceded them. No doubt about it, this is a vicious nation. And Nebuchadnezzar was brutal as a military leader and as a king. And no one would stand in his way. So Habakkuk is really perplexed over this whole situation. He can't quite understand why God's going to do this. But nonetheless, here's where we find the situation of chapter 1. Now we come to chapter 2. Now listen very carefully. So he's now has more questions. So remember, we start off with the questions in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 1. God gives him the answer from 5 to 11. Now this only increases his perplexity in verses 12 to 17. So now we come to chapter 2. And verse 1, and again, I'm going to outline the chapter for you. Here it's only 20 verses. But verse 1 is dealing with the Habakkuk says he's going to wait for God's answer. And then verses 2 to 4, God's answer comes. And we'll talk more about that along the way. Of course, that's a very key section. As a matter of fact, it's the heart and soul of the book in verses 2 to 4. And then verses 5 to 19. They're the five woes of Babylon, and of course that's divided up into five sections. We'll deal with that when we get to it. And then verse 20 is Habakkuk's confidence in God. Now this is a very exciting chapter, really. It encompasses the very heart and soul of the book, and the very core of what God is trying to teach Habakkuk. So let's look here now at verse 1. Listen to what he says. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. So I want you to think about this passage just for a moment. Now, what's interesting about this is here is Habakkuk perplexed about particular situations that are existing in his time, not only in relation to the Judah, but even in relation to Habakkuk himself. Now, he's looking for answers to questions that are plaguing him. Now, in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, you know what, I'm going to stand upon my watch and set me upon a tower, and I will watch to see what answer God gives me. In other words, this is something Habakkuk understood, and he's trying to teach us something very important. Listen very carefully. Whenever perplexing problems come your way, situations, circumstances that may be rather discouraging, listen to me. We've got to learn the lesson of Habakkuk. Listen very carefully now. You've got to take some time to be alone and quiet time to hear the answer of God. Sometimes we need to realize, dear friends, that we've got to slow things down in order to hear the voice of God. You've got to go into your tower, as it were. It's a metaphor. It's a tower, a place where you're a refuge, where you can go and find peace of mind. Maybe there's a special room in your house or, you know, some place you can go, some park or, you know, maybe in a church or some, I don't, you know, whatever it may be, some place where you can spend some quiet time and let God give you an answer, you know, in the quietness of prayer and meditation. This is what he's talking about. That's a beautiful thought when you consider the fact that here's a man in dire straits situation, and yet he says, you know, I'm going to still take time, and I'm going to wait on the Lord. I'm going to wait and see what kind of answer he gives me. Now, verses 2 to 4, and listen very carefully, is the answer that God gives Habakkuk the prophet. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision, make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak, and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Now let's stop right here. This is 2 to 4. Now, in verses 2 and 3, he says to Habakkuk, I want you to write everything down that I'm telling you. Make it plain and simple. He says, it's going to tarry. It's for an appointed time. And it's going to happen. There may be a delay. In other words, you know, there's going to be a delay. But he says, listen to me. It's going to come to pass. My promises will be fulfilled. Now, what's interesting is after he does that, he then, in verse 4, introduces two classes of people. In other words, there's two kinds of people that these promises affect. Listen very carefully now. You have one group, he says, whose soul is lifted up, is not upright in him. This is the wicked. He's describing the unrighteous. He's describing the people that are unbelievers. But what's interesting, he's not talking about those in the world. He's talking about those in the church. Then he says, but the just, meaning the righteous, this is the opposite, this is the second group, shall live by his faith. Now, the promises of God, God wants them to be fulfilled to everyone, but not everyone believes. And so the promises of God will come to pass, but to those who live by faith, to them will the promises and the blessings be fulfilled. So the soul that is lifted up full of pride, self-sufficiency, is unrighteous. See, if you are confident in yourself, in other words, self-righteous, then you can't have faith in God, because faith is having implicit confidence and trust in the Almighty. So faith means you're humble, means you don't have confidence in yourself. You have confidence in God, that what he says he's going to do. And so Habakkuk writes, is told to write it down. God says, and the person who lives by his faith, that's the person that will be blessed with the promises. Not the person that's lifted up with pride and self-sufficiency and who thinks, you know, well, I don't need God. Or for whatever reason thinks they can do it on themselves or fulfill the promise of God themselves. Now, I want to recommend some reading to you, because at this particular point, this is a very important passage really dealing with righteousness by faith, justification by faith. Now, this passage that I just quoted in verse 4 is found, at least the latter part, the second part of the verse, is found in Romans 1:14 and Galatians 3:11. And in both cases, the Apostle Paul is dealing with the issue of justification by faith, how a man is justified. Now, by the way, in Galatians 3 and also in Romans chapter 4, which continues the argument, really, of the life of a man by the name of Abraham, of how a man is justified. And I would recommend you go back, read those beautiful chapters, meditate upon them, and that a man is not saved by his works. And you can't do anything, my dear friends, to think that you're works merit your salvation. You're justified by faith alone, in the merits of Christ alone, by his grace alone. And so you've got to understand that faith is a beautiful gift that God gives you, because man in and of himself is incapable to do what God requires. Therefore, in order for us to fulfill the request that God demands of us, we've got to learn that we have to trust him implicitly. Paul says, Christ will both will and to do of, in you of his good pleasure. You know, it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Fantasy, that's a reality to those who live by faith. And by the way, there's a very interesting chapter. And by the way, also, I'm going to recommend a section to you, found in First Selected Messages. It starts on page 389, and the chapter is called Justified by Faith. I want you to read that section in First Selected Messages. You are going to be blessed tremendously. And I recommend that you read that whole section, because the whole entire section is dealing with Christ and our righteousness. And it's a beautiful, beautiful section. As a matter of fact, you can even read the section before that one as well. I would recommend it, because it's very important that you understand really what God is saying here. But righteousness by faith, the beautiful concept of how a man is saved. Remember, dear friends, look, it's very simple. It really isn't as complicated as, well, unfortunately, some of the so-called, quote, intellectuals have made it out to be. You know, the apparent, again, so-called, quote, theologians have, for the most part, muddied up the waters. I mean, it's just as simple as can be. You know, if we ever get to heaven, my friend, let me tell you something right now. It's going to be based on a promise. And that's it. As simple as that can be. God promises, I'll take you to heaven. I promise you. Do you believe him? That's the question. Do we have faith to believe that what he said he will do? In other words, faith is simply trust, confidence in God, an abiding trust and confidence. Now, again, if you look at the life of Abraham, Abraham's a classic example. And you could use David. There's many examples you could use in the Bible. I mean, Hebrews chapter 11 is considered the Hall of Fame of faith. And it's a really beautiful chapter of dealing with people who live by faith. And by the way, just as a footnote on this, if you really want to study justification by faith in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'd recommend that you go back and read the entire Gospel of Luke. And let me explain why I say that. Luke was a physician, and Luke focused more than any other writer on the physical aspects of Jesus' ministry, meaning his healings and the blessings to those that were sick and disabled. Now, what's fascinating about that, these stories are real. They're true. They did happen. But they also become representations, object lessons, to teach us how we can be justified. The same faith that healed these people of their physical disease is the same faith that heals us of our spiritual disease. So Luke is a masterful book written not just for those who want to study, you know, the medical missionary work of Jesus Christ, but more importantly, about the ministry of Jesus in teaching us how to live by faith and receive the righteousness of Christ. And so the Gospel of Luke is fascinating, just brilliantly written to describe the concepts of redemption by faith. By the way, in any of the accounts, not just Luke and Matthew and Mark and John, any account that deals with a healing, you know, where Christ, you know, cures someone of their disease or whatever. Remember, dear friend, all of those are lessons to teach us how to live by faith and receive the righteousness of Christ. You know, so I would just recommend you go back and study them along the way. But again, as I reiterate my point, First Selected Messages, page 389, the chapter titled Justified by Faith, we don't highly recommend that along the way. And so the gospel message is really brought out here in Habakkuk chapter 2. Well, then you also want to remember that this passage in verses 2, 3, and 4, but particularly 2 and 3, this is also has a direct correlation to Revelation chapter 10. And, of course, Revelation 10 deals with the Millerite Advent movement of the 1830s and 1840s. And this is a very interesting chapter. We don't have time here today, but I would encourage you to, again, go back and study that. And cross-referencing with that, I want you to go to Great Controversy, page 392. And there you'll find the servant of the Lord making a direct relation to Habakkuk, the prophet, the vision, in relation to the Advent Millerite movement. And, of course, that is something very important. So you see how this chapter really comes into play some very important things along the way. Now, we need to move on here, but what I'm going to recommend now is when you look at verses in the second section from 5 to 19, you have what I told you is the five woes of Babylon. Now, in verses 5 to 8, I'm not going to read every one. I'm just going to go over them and highlight them. But from 5 to 19 is known as the five woes of Babylon. Now, the first section, verses 5 to 8, deals with pride and greed, how the Babylonians, these are all the sins of Babylon. And he's God is revealing the corruption of these people. And by the way, they're not going to go unpunished. You're going to see that in chapter 3. There's a reason why God is exposing all of these things. It has greatly to do with what's coming in chapter 3. And so you need to realize God's not just, you know, exposing these things for no reason. There's a reason he's doing them all. So verses 5 to 8, pride and greed. And verses 9 through 11, he deals with covetousness, the sin of covetousness, how they lust after other things and among other nations and amongst themselves. And verses 12 to 14, this is the third Babylonian woe, how they are violent people and ambitious people. They are corrupt. They are violent. And then the fourth woe in verses 15 to 17, he deals with how they are a drunken nation and how they cause other nations to become drunk. Now, this is a fascinating section because this has a direct correlation to Revelation 18, verse 3, where the wine of Babylon, where she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. It caused all nations, you know, to become drunk. So this is very interesting because we know that he's talking about specifically Babylon. And one of the great sins of Babylon is not only is she a drunken with apostasy and corruption, but she causes other people to go astray into apostasy and drink the wine of her Babylonian corruption. And so that's verses 15 to 17. And then the fifth and last Babylonian woe is verses 18 to 19. And that deals with idolatry. And again, that's very clear. You can deal with that with the image of idolatry there. And, of course, Daniel chapter 3 and other things, you can see how that they were an idol nation. So it's a very important connection there. Now we come to the last part of the verse. Now, again, listen very carefully to this. And this is something very interesting. I love the way Habakkuk states this in verse 20. He says, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." Now, this is a rather beautiful and interesting passage because in it, Habakkuk is simply saying this. Despite all these things, you know, all these things are happening. He's saying, you know what? I know the Lord still reigns. The Lord is in his holy temple. Therefore, let us all be quiet and silent before the Almighty. In other words, despite what may be taking place, and no matter how violent and corrupt and evil these people may be, one thing I know, my Lord is still reigning in the heavens. Therefore, let us all remain silent. In other words, let's have confidence in God. Put your trust in Him. My friends, listen to me. It's a beautiful concept, and I love studying this. This is one of my favorite things that I do enjoy spending time on, and that is divine providence, the hand of God in history, the rise and fall of nations, you know, how God puts up kings and puts them down, and so forth. And it's interesting to see how all these things happen. Let me tell you what, friends, despite what may be taking place in this world and in this country and in your life, no matter what's happening, I can tell you this right now, no matter how evil and vile it becomes, God still rules. He still reigns in the heavens. Friends, man cannot do anything to God. Lucifer, Satan can't do anything to God. God rules in the affairs of men. They may plan to do things that they think will advance their cause. But remember, God measures every temptation, and therefore nothing can be done outside of the sovereignty of the will of God. In other words, God's promises are going to come to pass. Nothing man does can thwart the fulfillment of prophecy. Nothing. And God's promises will stand sure. So, that's chapter 2. Now we come to chapter 3. And when we look at chapter 3, this is, again, as I told you, a fascinating chapter. The literal local becomes spiritual worldwide. And so, here's the breakdown. Verses 1 to 19, and that is the entire chapter, 19 verses, is really Habakkuk's prayer. In verses 1 to 2, I'm going to break this down now into three sections, is his petition. This is the petition Habakkuk has. Verses 3 to 16 is God's vision. He's going to give him a vision of judgment, of salvation. And then 17 to 19 is the rejoicing of Habakkuk. And so that's the really kind of the simple breakdown of chapter 3. Now, let's look at Habakkuk's petition here in verses 1 and 2. Listen very carefully. It says, "A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shigionoth." He says, "O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid." In other words, he heard. God gave him his answer. "I heard you and I trembled." It was a fearful answer. "O Lord," now this is the request, and listen very carefully. "O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy." He knows. Now, this is very important. "O Lord, bring a revival. Bring a reformation, O God, in thy time, in thy time." And he says, "In your wrath," because he knows judgment is coming, "please remember mercy. Please remember mercy." And I'm going to tell you something, dear friends. That is a beautiful request. And it's a lovely thought. You know, friends, sometimes when we want justice to be done, now it doesn't happen all the time, but sometimes I think we execute what we consider to be justice with no mercy. And what really it ends up being is not justice at all. It's tyranny and oppression. You know, friends, look, when God pours out his judgments, and he will pour them out, they are coming. God's word will not be denied. You know, it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the Almighty. But what is in this particular request of Habakkuk, he's asking God, oh, remember that, remember mercy when your judgments come. But there's coming a day, unfortunately, for many people, where God will pour out his wrath without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And that is judgment with no mercy. We better pray to the good Lord that we are not a part of those who are receiving that wrath. And so may God have mercy on us all. That's all I can say. Now, so there's his petition in verses 1 and 2. Lord, revive thy work. And I'm going to tell you something right now. Make no mistake about it. In our church today, and in the lives of many people, there needs to be a revival. Because many people are spiritually dead, even though they attend church week to week. They go to camp meetings. They go to all, you know, they do all kinds of things. But let me tell you something, dear friends. Unless the heart is changed, you don't have a revival. All you have is modification taking place in your life. And modification of one's habits does not constitute a change of heart. You've got to have a revival within in order to purify the works that are from without. So he's saying, revive thy work, O God, revive it. And boy, if that isn't a message for today, I don't know what is. Now we come to by the way, just before I go into this section, one thing I want to recommend on this point of a revival of the work. See, that's the whole purpose of the Laodicean message. That's the whole point of the straight testimony, the Elijah message, is to bring about a revival. And you can't bring about a revival and a reformation unless you tell the people the truth. And you've got to be honest with them. Now, I didn't say be rude or cruel, obnoxious, and belligerent. But you have to be, you have to tell the people the truth. You can't leave them in ignorance. And silence when God demands an answer is apostasy. It's treason. We have a moral obligation to stand up and tell the people the truth and help them to see the light of the message that God has given to us. We have a message to give to the world. That is the three angels' message. But God can't expect that message to go forward as long as his people are stuck in a Laodicean state. And remember, what is Laodicea? Laodicea is a people who are being judged, but their condition is that they're lukewarm. The problem is, though, they don't know it. That's the great sin. They're unaware of their true condition. And the purpose of the work of revival is the straight testimony, is to awaken them to their true condition. And so we need to remember that. We have a message to give, and never should we be apologetic about our message in any way, shape, or form. So let's begin a revival and reformation with ourselves first, and then we can help other people along the way. Well, let's commence on and continue on in our study. Now, verses 3 to 16. Listen very carefully. 3 to 16. This is dealing with, as I said, the judgment that's coming. Now listen very carefully. God is going to punish the wicked. He's going to punish them. They're not going to go unpunished as if they've done nothing wrong. Now, he will appeal to them to repent. He'll give them every opportunity to do so. And so here, God is now going to rise up. Now, this is prophetic language. And what you're going to see is the language is very similar to that of the second coming. And throughout the Bible, descriptions of the second coming. And so I want you to listen very carefully. God came from Teman, and this is verse 3 now, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of praise. And his brightness was as the light, and his horns coming out of his hand, and there was the hiding of his power. Before him went the pestilence, and burning coals went forth at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations. Now that's the second coming of Jesus. This is the destruction of the wicked. And the everlasting mountains were scattered, and the perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan and in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was the Lord displeased against the rivers? Was thine anger against the rivers? Was thy wrath against the sea? Thou that thou didst ride upon thine horses and the chariots of salvation? Thy bow was made quite naked according to the oaths of the tribes, even thy word. Thou didst cleave the earth with rivers. By the way, verse 9, just to stop here for a moment, the word, you know, this bow and the arrow, is the word of God, and that's a very beautiful text also relating to Revelation and the seven seals, particularly the first seal being the white horse going forth to conquer, and so forth. But that's a classic prophetic text. And then it says in verse 10, it says, the mountains saw thee, and they trembled, and overflowed the waters passed by, and the deep uttered his voice, and lifted up his hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of thine arrows they went out, and at the shining of thy glittering spear. So here we see the mountains trembling and quaking, an eruption of taking place in the earth, an explosion, a convulsion, and the sun, the moon, the stars, all they go out. There's no light now. This is describing clearly the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou didst march through the land in indignation, and thou didst thresh the heathen in anger. Thou wentest forth for salvation of thy people, even the salvation of thine anointed. Thou, by the way, here comes redemption now for the saints, and this is 2 Thessalonians. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, that's 1 Thessalonians, by the way, sorry, chapter 4. With the sent from heaven with the shout and the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. The second coming of the Lord Jesus. It goes forth to redeem his people. It says, thou woundest the head out of thy house of the wicked by the discovering of the foundation unto the neck. Thou didst strike through with the staves and the head of the villages. They came out as a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was as a devouring the poor secretly. Thou didst walk through the sea with thine horses, through the heap of great waters. When I heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at thy voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself, and I might rest in the day of trouble, when he cometh up unto the people. He will invade them with his troops. Now, that's verses 3 to 16. This is a detailed description of the destruction of the enemies of God's people. Historically, of course, obviously this would come to Babylon. But prophetically, literal, local, spiritual, worldwide, we're talking now about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is him coming to destroy the wicked and to redeem the saints in the end. So there's hope. There is redemption. His promises will come to pass. God's word will be fulfilled to those who live by faith, those who trust in him. And now we come to the closing verses 17 to 19. And this is where, to me, again, it gets very encouraging. And this is a beautiful passage. And I want to encourage you to go back and read through not just this section, but really the whole book itself. Listen to what he says. Now, this is Habakkuk speaking. Listen very carefully now. He says, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall not yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet, despite all these things, all these calamities, all this taking place is just utter ruins. He says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me walk upon mine high places to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. So this is a very... Though all calamity, nothing seems to be going right. It just seems like nothing's happening for me. Despite all the chaos and confusion and the apparent, destruction that may surround me, he says, I'm still going to rejoice in the Lord because I'm going to put my confidence in him. He is my salvation. He is my strength. He will help me. God will not forsake us. He won't leave us. But you see, the key thing is, you got to have faith in Him. You got to trust Him. See, the just live by their faith. Faith is what? An abiding confidence, an abiding trust in God, believing that what He says will come to pass despite the circumstances. Remember, the circumstances do not dictate their fulfillment in regard to God's promises. Your faith does. Friends, listen very carefully. No matter what may be happening in your life, no matter what kind of crisis or calamity may be unfolding, if you put your faith in Him, God will see you through it. He will give you the strength. He is still reigning in the heavens. He rules in the affairs of men. Man cannot do to you, and I don't care what it is, he cannot do to you anything to cause you to lose faith in God. That's up to you. You've got to have an abiding faith. No matter what man may try to do, if you trust in the Lord, He will strengthen you. He will help you. And friends, let me tell you, not only will He do it for you today, but in the coming crisis, in the time of trouble, if God permits that we should be alive during that time, you remember the book of Habakkuk, because God is there for you. He's there to help you. Oh, friends, listen to me. Listen to me. You say, Ray, you don't know my life. My life is a life of sorrow and emptiness and discouragement. And I've had so many things I've done wrong with my life. You don't realize the kind of sinner I am. You know, it may well be that that's right. I don't know. You know what? Really, frankly, I don't want to know. Because it's really none of my business. But one thing I will say this. There is a God in heaven who does know. And He knows the end from the beginning. And He's a compassionate God, a loving God, a merciful God, a God who's our friend and who's our Father. And I'm telling you, He's more willing to give you good gifts than you are to give gifts to your children. And if you and I, who are evil, can give good gifts to our children because we love them, how much more will God do for you what you have done for your own children? Friends, listen to me. God loves you. You know, you may have done wrong. You may have done something or said something that is not appropriate. But listen to me. You put your faith in Jesus. You trust in Him. Don't allow the circumstances that you find yourself in to dictate to your faith whether or not you're going to believe in God. Don't give up. Persevere. Hold on. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because there is hope for you. And God will give you strength to overcome. No matter what the deficiency may be, you can be a victor over any sin. And I'm going to tell you, friends, God's in the business of doing the impossibility. And I want to just encourage you. Hold on. Persevere. Don't let go. We serve a loving Savior who ever lives to make intercession in our behalf. Peter said, cast all your cares upon Him, because you know what? He cares for you. Now, friend, let me tell you, if that's not encouraging, I don't know what is. Because God's made it very clear, no matter what may be the circumstances, as Paul says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So I want to encourage you, hang in, put your faith in God, trust in Him. Don't stop going to church. You got to keep going now. You got to persevere on that. You know, things may not be going, you know, all the way you want them to go in that church. I'll grant you that. But nonetheless, you got to find fellowship somewhere with someone. So I want to encourage you. Keep your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't let go. And I want to just praise God for His wonderful message in the book of Habakkuk. And I want to encourage you to study it as well. May God bless you and your family. May the Lord be with you is my prayer. You know, while I have this time, I just want to take a moment and thank you for all you've done for Judy and I in the ministry and the work that God's given to us. Thanks for your prayers, your contributions and your help. Really, it's been so meaningful to us, and we really do praise the Lord for the opportunities that He's given to us. And so I want to just take that time to once again thank all of you. Please continue to keep us in your prayers, and may God bless you.